Our Old Testament passage for today is Exodus chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. I think in the sermon outline that I provided for you, the verses are wrong, but it's 1 through 13 of chapter 7, and then we're in Mark chapter 9 again. We've passed the halfway point of the Gospel of Mark, and the kind of the literary movement of the Gospel of Mark is in some sense like ascending a mountain, with the transfiguration being kind of the mountaintop experience at the top. And then there's a descent that begins after the transfiguration that goes all the way down into, you know, towards the cross. So in some sense, Jesus is literally and figuratively in this passage descending the mountain, and he's headed towards the depths of agony and suffering at the cross. Secondly, I want to point out that there's a connection that last week's text and the passage today have with earlier passages. Do you remember the very beginning of the Gospel of Mark in chapter 1, how Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, right, who is kind of a picture of Elijah and a picture of Moses. And so he's baptized, and the Heavenly Father testifies to the identity of Jesus and says, this is my beloved son. And then Jesus goes out into the wilderness and does kind of a one-on-one battle. He has a duel with the devil after fasting and praying for 40 days. Right, so you kind of see a parallel now in Mark chapter 9. Right, Jesus is up on the mountaintop. Here is not John the Baptist, but Moses and Elijah. And then he's got some disciples with him. So it's a much smaller crowd than the first time. But the Heavenly Father, in this very significant event in his ministry, testifies that this is his beloved son. And now, Jesus, as he descends the mountain, encounters an unclean spirit that has possessed a boy and is trying to throw him into water, throw him into fire to destroy him. So once again, after the Father testifies to who Jesus is, Jesus immediately has a duel with the dominion of darkness. Right? But there's a difference between Mark 1 and Mark 9. In Mark 1, this baptism is super public. Lots of people witness this. And then his duel with the darkness is kind of one-on-one. And now it's kind of inverted. The experience of having the Father publicly testify to who he is a much smaller, more private affair. The only people that witness that are James and John and Peter. And now this encounter, this duel with the dominion of darkness, is going to be very public. A very large crowd is going to witness this, okay? And this passage that we're covering this morning, typically in teaching outlines, it has four sections. I have combined section 1 and section 4 into the first main point. You'll kind of, I think, understand why that is as we dive in. But I just wanted to alert your attention because I don't want you to feel like during the first main point of the sermon that we're just like jumping ahead to the end of the sermon and then it's just going to be done in like 20 minutes. Okay, that's not what's happening. Okay, but having said all of that, I'm going to pray for us and then we'll read these passages of Scripture this morning. So let's pray. Father, we come in the name of Jesus by the help of the Holy Spirit to offer our prayer by faith. Princes persecute your people without cause, but our hearts stand in awe of your words. We rejoice at your word, as one who finds great treasure rejoices at what he has found. We love your law. We cherish the gospel of Jesus Christ. We praise you because of your righteous ordinances. Those who love your word have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. We hope for your salvation and desire to do your commandments. Our souls keep your testimonies, and we love them exceedingly. Help us to keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all of our ways are before you. Father, illuminate the Scriptures with the help of the Holy Spirit this morning that we might be built up for our good and your glory. Amen. If you would, stand with me now for the reading of God's holy and errant and life-giving word, starting in Exodus chapter 7, verse 1. This is a passage in which we find Moses and his brother Aaron having their own duel with evil in the court of Pharaoh. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now we turn over to the gospel according to Mark, chapter 9, picking up in verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, about how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Have you ever had a wonderful Sunday or vacation or day off from work that was immediately followed up with conflict? Have you ever spent a few days out of the office only to return to employees or coworkers bickering? Have you ever ended a nice vacation or three-day weekend and returned to an inbox full of angry and grumpy emails? Jesus and his three closest apostles descend this mountain. And immediately what they find is that the other nine and the other nine apostles and the other disciples that were around them have been surrounded by scribes and crowds, and there's an argument. And in a kind of unique aspect of this story, Jesus receives a very polite, excited greeting. This is, according to William Lane, kind of a unique feature in this passage compared to the rest of the greetings that Jesus receives in the Gospel of Mark. This is not the normal way that crowds respond to Jesus arriving on the scene. They are very excited to see him. But why are they arguing? Why have Jesus, James, John, and Peter returned to a conflict at the bottom of the mountain? Well, there's an unmet expectation, right? The expectation is that these people would show up with this boy and they would find Jesus. And then their secondary expectation is that even if they can't find Jesus, that the apostles would be able to do what Jesus can do, and that is that they would be able to drive this demon out of this boy. The father of the boy and the crowd along with him has an expectation based on a belief that they have. And it seems that what's happened here is that the scribes of the Pharisees, these good old scribes, they're amping up the situation, right? They're taking advantage of the absence of Christ from the scene, and they're kind of fomenting this discontent. Often in our own lives, frustration and anger is due to unmet, sometimes, if we're honest, unspoken expectations. So we understand the scene here. They wanted Jesus. He wasn't there. They thought the disciples should be able to do the job, and they're actually right about that. The disciples could not do it, even though they actually were capable of doing it. Remember, they've done this sort of thing in the past. Jesus especially commissions these 12 men to preach and to what? To drive out demons in his name. And here's a demon. Like, they've done this before successfully, and now they find themselves unable to do it. So they're failing to meet the expectations of these people. And these are reasonable expectations. These aren't unreasonable requests based on who they are, who they've been with, and what Jesus has commissioned them to do. So here's a very simple application for us. We can have reasonable expectations of other people. We can have reasonable expectations of our church officers, of our teaching elders, ruling elders, and deacons, of evangelists. We certainly can. And we, whether we're an officer or not, is another application, we must remember that we are responsible to do what we have been entrusted and empowered to do, right? They are not, the apostles here in this passage, are not being asked to do something new or unique that they've never done before. They're simply being asked to do what Jesus has entrusted and empowered them to do. Each one of us has been entrusted and empowered by God to do certain things, to labor in certain capacities for his glory. We have certain responsibilities, and we must be faithful to do what God has entrusted and empowered us to do. Now, why could they not do what they were commissioned to do? Well, at the very end of the passage, when they're alone with Jesus, if you're like me, you can kind of understand why they wouldn't ask in front of everybody. They waited until they were alone with Jesus, and they're like, okay, so what's, why couldn't we do this? And let's be honest, if you're Peter, you've got to be like, man, for once it wasn't me. Like, I was up on the mountain with Jesus. This whole thing's not my fault, you know? But Jesus explains, look, the key to driving out these demons is prayer. And some manuscripts add the phrase and fasting, prayer. And it's often tag along fasting. So that's Mark's account. Now, here's what's interesting about that. It's one of the most fascinating parts about this text. Did you notice how Jesus drove this demon out? There was no prayer and there was no fasting, right? So Jesus is like, look, here's how you guys could pull this off. And you have to wonder if any of them were like, but wait a minute, Jesus, you didn't do that. Here's an application for us. We must recognize the unique power that Jesus possesses. One of my professors in seminary, Jimmy Agin, he wrote a really helpful book on the Gospel of Luke. It's all about imitating Christ from the Gospel of Luke. And one of the chapters in that book is dedicated to helping Christians discern the difference between imitating Christ in ways that we are expected to as human people. And then there's other ways that we cannot imitate Christ because he's God, right? And there's just certain things that we cannot possibly pull off. Like, this is case in point right here in the Gospel of Mark. This demon can be driven out even by these men that are not divine, but they have to pray and fast in order to accomplish it, right? So there are certain things that Jesus does that no matter how mature you are as a Christian, no matter how strong your faith is, you can't do that. You're not God. Does that make sense? And so my concern, especially in our culture today, we're in the Southern evangelical world, there are a lot of sermons and a lot of quote, Bible lessons out there that would have you believe that if you just believed enough, if your faith was just strong enough, if you had just the right baptism of the Holy Spirit this time, you would be able to accomplish everything that Jesus accomplished. And friends, that's simply just not true, because Christ is divine. And no matter how much you read your Bible, no matter how much you entrust yourself to Jesus, The promise of the gospel is not that you will become gods. You will not be able to accomplish certain things. So combining this application with the previous application, there's reasonable expectations of us. There's things that we're responsible to do. But then there's these other things that only Jesus can do, okay? And so we need to keep those categories straight so that we don't put pressure on ourselves or others to do things that only Christ is able to accomplish. Now, Matthew's account of the event is slightly different. And you can chalk this up to, you have 12 men hearing Jesus' answer. Peter, who is the source of Mark's gospel, latched on to one particular part of the lesson, and Matthew remembered another part of it, okay? Matthew's answer, or the way that Matthew renders Jesus' answer in his gospel, Jesus says, you had too little faith, right? So what do we make of this? Well, I think the application is that we should pursue a prayerful life. Prayer is an ordinary means of grace. What does the Lord use in our life to strengthen and build up our faith? Of which the disciples in this moment had too little of. That's why they couldn't drive out the demon. He uses the word, prayer, the sacraments, fellowship of the saints. So these are not contradictory answers in the Gospel of Matthew and Mark. It's likely that Jesus gave a fuller answer than what we have here in Mark. And that these two things are connected. Their little faith and their lack of prayer. And in this case, possibly also fasting. So we should pursue a prayerful life. We attend the means of grace, like prayer, to be built up by God. This is how the kingdom advances, not by tanks and swords and political power. The kingdom advances against the dominion of darkness as we attend the means of grace and move forward by faith. So there's a conversation in verses 17 through 24. I'm going to turn your attention to that. Jesus basically calms the crowd down, it seems, by asking questions. He's just looking for clarification. What's going on here, right? That's what he asks in verse 16. What are you arguing about with them? And someone, this father, steps forward and says, teacher, right? He's being very respectful here. I brought my son to you. And then he begins to explain what's been going on. And there's two things I want us to take from verses 17 through 24. And the first is this. The dominion of darkness wants to destroy you. The dominion of darkness wants to destroy the people of God. We see this in verse 18, in the back half of verse 20, and in verse 22. It's very clear. The dominion of darkness doesn't want to pester us or just merely hinder us or make things as difficult as possible, like Domino's did the other day when I was trying to order a pizza. It's like more complicated than ever to just get a pizza delivered to your house, right? That's not what the dominion of darkness wants, folks. The dominion of darkness wants nothing other than your destruction, right? What's happening to this boy? It's very clear. This is, it's very similar to our modern eyes. If we were to look at this, we're like, oh, he's having epileptic seizures. But the text makes it very clear that what's happening here is that there is a unclean spirit, a demonic spirit that has possessed this boy, and in addition to throwing him into water to try to drown him, to try to cast him into fire, to destroy his life, to cause him to fall on the ground, foam at the mouth, grind his teeth. The reason that he's also causing the boy, it seems to be deaf and mute. So to compound all of these problems, he can't really hear and he can't really speak because the dominion of darkness wants to destroy. That's the ultimate goal here. So there's our application. We should recognize what the dominion of darkness wants. Be clear on this. What Satan and his forces want for you as individuals, for your marriages, for your families, for your businesses, for the church, for the presbytery, for our denomination and beyond, what he wants for the kingdom of God in Christ is its destruction, right? But we have great promises from the scriptures, like what Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Notice the word that he uses in that passage is gates. The dominion of darkness is on defense, and the kingdom of God in Christ is on offense. And as Satan's forces look out from the ramparts there, as they look out from the castle walls, what they see is an advancing kingdom. And they don't merely hope we run out of water and have to stop the siege for a little bit to get resupplied. They don't look out upon us and say, I hope they get bored and just go home. They look out and they desire our destruction. Keep that clear in your mind. Second thing I want us to see in verses 17 through 24 is that while the dominion of darkness wants our destruction, the Lord Jesus wants our trust. Jesus wants us to trust him. He gets clarification from the Father. I brought you my son. Now, William Lane, whose commentary is super helpful, let me tell you something. In 50 years, I could never hope to achieve the great academic work that is his commentary on the Gospel of Mark. He describes this man as having conviction. I think that's too strong of a word. This man isn't speaking and acting like a man with conviction. He's speaking like a desperate father that is hanging on by a thread. And parents, you know this and feel this. When it comes to your kids, when they're being when they're sick, when they're in urgent care, when they are not doing well physically or spiritually, whatever stage of life they're in, even if they're out of your house, you know what this father's going through. You feel helpless. This is not a man with deeply held beliefs at this point. He's hanging on by a thread. You can hear it in some of the things that he says to Jesus. He doesn't say, Lord, I know you can, will you? He says, if you can. Jesus is kind of taken back by that. We'll get to that in a minute. This is a man who is desperate for Jesus to work in his son's life. Here's an application for us. We should bring our problems to Jesus by faith, even if that faith is hanging on by the very last thread of the rope, like it seems this man's is. Now, let me be honest with you. I was writing that application. It was in my favorite chair in my house. It's very quiet. And I was writing this application, and I was like, they're not going to, this is such a simplistic application. They're not going to accept this. I use this application like every 6 weeks. They're probably going to start thinking that I just have this application. I'm like, well, I need another one, so I'll just throw that in there. But here's the thing. I feel like I could preach that application every single week, and by Tuesday, we'd need to be reminded of it. There's a reason why this kind of application pops up in the texts over and over and over again. And it's because the people of God, Old Covenant, New Covenant, we forget so easily. We're in desperate need to remember the truth of the Scriptures. So bring your problems to Jesus by faith. Now, I want to make a comment here about what seems to be the exasperation of Jesus in verse 19. He says, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Well, there's a connection between that and Psalm 95, a psalm that describes the faithless generation following Moses in the wilderness. And in 40 years, these people that are standing there with Jesus, if they continue in their unbelief, what these people are going to witness is the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Romans. They're going to watch their temple. You have two choices as a Jewish person there and encountering Jesus. You continue to look to the temple system there in Jerusalem. You continue to hold on to the old covenant, or you recognize the fulfillment of all the scriptures standing there in front of you. And those who continue in disbelief at the claims of Jesus will watch as their old covenant system passes away. Now, Dr. Lane helpfully identifies this exasperation from Jesus. He says this cry of exasperation is an expression of weariness which is close to heartbreak. And he goes on to describe these words of Jesus as expressing his loneliness and anguish in a world full of unbelief. And Lane is right when he observes that it is a measure of Christ's infinite patience that he continues to instruct the 12 apostles and prepare them for the day in which they will stand in his place and continue his work. What I want us to take away from verse 19 is not that Jesus is frustrated, but rather that he's desperate for these people to get it. All right, we talked about how kind of the big ideal of all of Mark chapter 9 is these people just don't get it. Jesus seems to be more filled with heartbreak than he is with hate. That's what's going on here. He's filled with heartbreak. This is more like sadness than it is sarcasm. It's not rooted in anger. It's rooted in affection. When our faith is weak, this is the posture of Jesus' heart towards his people. Here's an application for us. Key word is should. We should feel for others, have a disposition towards others that matches what Christ has here. When our children, our siblings, our spouses, people under our care are struggling to get it, or when non-Christians in our life seem so deeply steeped in their unbelief, what we should express is modeled here by our Lord Jesus. It's not always what we do, is it? But it's what we should do. Christ isn't calling us to do anything that he hasn't already modeled for us. So note, it's also important for you to remember this, because some of you, you're patient with others, but not with yourself. You're long-suffering and enduring with others, but when you stumble and you fall, you think Jesus is just disgusted with you because you had an off day or you weren't perfect that day. Remember the posture of Jesus' heart towards these people struggling in their belief, or, as he puts it, many of them are just completely faithless altogether. Now, there's kind of a second stage to this somewhat exasperated response from Jesus, and he has it with the Father, because the Father says, you know, if you can do something for us, have compassion on us. And Jesus even says, we don't have to guess here. Jesus literally quotes the man, and there's an exclamation point there at the end of the sentence. If you can, I can't believe what this guy just said to me. I remember I was playing rugby for the Tallahassee Conquistadors. I played outside center. It's okay that you don't know what that means. But I was the designated kicker. So when we would kick for points, penalty points, I would kick. And it was like 4 minutes into a big rivalry game. And there was a penalty about 25 yards. I'll put it in yards instead of meters. 25 yards away from the posts. So our team captain, Eric, comes over in a frenzy. He's panicked. He's like, can you make it? And I said, Eric, it's a 23-meter kick. Right in front of, if I can't make this, I shouldn't be the guy kicking for our team. You calm down, I can make the kick. He's like, okay, just making sure. The way that Matthew Henry would describe my encounter with Eric is how he described Jesus' words to this man. Matthew Henry describes Jesus as checking the man's faith, meaning slowing down this guy's, like just offering him some resistance and graciously encouraging him. Like it's not quite like a check in hockey, right? Matthew Henry had no concept of the modern game of hockey, right? So that seems a check into the board seems too violent to what we're describing here. But Jesus, in some sense, is kind of not physically, but just kind of rhetorically saying, hey, slow down. Just think about what you're saying here. And Jesus responds to him. He says, look, anything is possible for the one who will believe. And what does the text say? We find one of Mark's favorite words when it comes to moving the story along in the Gospel of Mark. The text says, immediately the man responds, I believe, help my unbelief. I love that response. This is one of the most emotionally, kind of self-aware, intellectually honest men that we encounter in the Gospel of Mark. Because he's willing to say out loud, help my unbelief. I believe, but there, you know, help me in this part of me that still is struggling. Here's an application for us. We should trust the ability, the power of Christ. This man should have never said, you know, if you can, Jesus. What he should have said is, I believe you can. Now, will you, Lord? But if we can't, in our current spiritual state, say that, Lord, I believe you can, will you? When we struggle to say that, what we should ask is, Lord, help my unbelief. And he will. Now, the third thing I want us to see, third big section of this passage this morning, is the restoration of this young man. We see that Jesus rebukes the unclean spirit. We see the boy is released, and we see that Jesus raises the boy up. Look at verses 25 through 27. When Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. So there's two things I want you to see in that verse. The first is the crowd is already all kind of there, but it seems like that as they've gotten to this particular part of the dialogue, it's a very brief kind of conversation. It seems like the full crowd at this point has started to recognize exactly what's going on, that Jesus has come back down the mountain. And they are all kind of closing in. They are running. There's a fervor kind of being stirred up in the crowd. And it's at this point that Jesus rebukes the unclean spirit. And I want you to notice what he says. He does not say, hey, get out of here until he's an adult. Get out of here for the next 10 years. Leave him alone until such and such AD. He doesn't do that. He rebukes the unclean spirit and says, never again. Never again will you possess this boy. It's important for us to understand that when Jesus transfers us, as Paul seems to describe it in Colossians 2, when he transfers us from the dominion of darkness, he transfers us into the kingdom of the beloved Son by the blood of Christ. And when the Father does that in our life, it's not temporary, it's permanent. Those who are transferred by the blood of Christ into the kingdom of Jesus, we stay there. The Father does not say, look, you get a 10-year pass, and then we'll reevaluate. We're going to bring you in, and you get a 7-year visa in the kingdom of the beloved Son. And then it's open season on you once again. That's not how it works. When Christ speaks over us and says, mine, or his, and there's freedom from the dominion of darkness. That's what this boy experiences. The boy is released. As soon as the demonic spirit realizes who's standing in front of him as he possesses the boy, he convulses the boy, right? And the boy ends up falling out. He doesn't want to let go of this boy easily. He's not just going to politely, like Mr. Rogers, grab his hat and his cardigan and leave, right? So there's kind of one last ditch effort as he's parting ways with this boy to destroy him. Did you catch that in the passage, right? Just one last parting shot, one more fiery arrow to see if it sticks this time. And what happens is, most of the people in the crowd, the text says, are like, oh, he's dead. They're not just thinking it. Like, Jesus just isn't perceiving that they're thinking this in their hearts. No, they say it out loud, and there's more than one of them to do it. O. Palmer Robertson, if you're looking for books that help you see Christ in the scriptures, I highly recommend O. Palmer Robertson. In his book on the Gospels, he writes this about this passage. As the evil spirit departs at Jesus' command, the boy is left in a coma. Many conclude that the boy is dead. Satan is indeed a murderer and delights in bringing death to as many people as he can. But Jesus displays his power to overcome Satan and his deathly power by lifting the son to his feet. Did you catch that in the text? The boy is on the ground and Jesus raises him up. The work of Christ is what raises us up. Jesus, in the incarnation, has come as far down as humanly possible so that he can lift us out of the depths. Do you kind of see what's happening in last week's passage and in this week's passage? Jesus comes from the mountaintop, and he comes all the way down to the base of the mountain, and he reaches down to the ground where this boy is presumed dead, and he raises him back to life. This is a wonderful picture of our redemption, of the incarnation of Christ, which leads to our reconciliation with God the Father. It was impossible for this boy, possessed by a demon, to make it up the mountain by himself. So Jesus came down to him and set him free. Why is this scene so significant? Is there any, y'all look, okay, is anybody in here possessed by a demon, right? Some people out today, are they at home possessed by a demon? No, please say no, right? So why is this scene significant for us? Well, in that picture of Jesus driving the demon away from this boy and raising him up, there's gospel implications for us. We are reminded of a spiritual reality that we get to experience as Christians. Our freedom from the dominion of darkness has ongoing results. Satan does not get the last word or have the final say. That's what the crowd thought as this boy lay on the ground. He's dead. No, he's alive, because Christ has the last word. And just as Christ lifts this boy up, he lifts us up. Where he is, we will be with him also. He reached down to where we are so that we might be alive and free. And just as that boy is alive and standing in the presence of the Lord Jesus in this moment, one day we too will be alive forever and standing in the presence of the King. That's the good news. Why does this passage matter to us? Well, because in our fallen condition, we too struggle with faith. The dominion of darkness is still very real, and it stands opposite to the kingdom that we belong to, the kingdom of the beloved Son. We battle our own spiritual condition, and additionally, there are supernatural forces who want to destroy us, even today. But here's the big idea of this passage. Two words. Jesus wins. That's the good news. Jesus wins. The good news is not that there's no battles. The good news is not that there's no war. The good news is that we have a conquering king, and he wins the day every day. More specifically, he sets his people free. He sets us free from the power of Satan. It doesn't matter how tight the shackles are or how thick they might be. When Christ lays his sword upon them, they shatter into 1,000 pieces, and we come home. The kingship of the beloved Son conquers the opposing dominion. Jesus binds the strong man and plunders his house, and we must trust him. If you forget all of the other applications that we've covered along the way, remember this one. We must trust Christ. As the Heidelberg Catechism puts it in the very first question, what is your only comfort in life and death? Here's the answer: that I am not my own, but belong body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and he has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray.